Just before Joy does read the passage to us, just want to fill you in a little bit of the background. Today we're looking at Stephen. And Stephen was the first martyr in the Christian church. But the church was growing rapidly. The apostles were doing a lot of work other than just preaching the gospel. They were doing a lot of social action, and they found they couldn't do that. So the church decided to choose 7 people who were gifted and who could do that. Stephen was one of them. But he also just shared his faith. The Jewish hierarchy didn't like it. They arrested him, brought him to the Sanhedrin, and asked him to explain himself. And there's a long speech that we're going to leave out that just covers the whole history of Israel. And we'll be looking at that in a moment. But at the end, they take him because they hate to hear the name of Jesus exalted. And they stone him to death. So that's the kind of context. Thank you, Joy.
So the reading is in Acts chapter 6, and starting at verse 8, to chapter 7, verse 1, and verses 54 to 60. So Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
Just want to thank Paul for speaking last week. I listened to him on the internet, and it was really good. I noticed that he got a round of applause at the end of his talk, and I'm very upset that not once in 2 years have I ever... Anyway, no, Paul, it was great. Well done. Thank you. It's great to hear about the life of Paul and also to hear your own testimony. Because that's what Scripture, that's what it's meant to do, change our lives. It's not simply an academic process. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It is meant to change the way we think. That's what the word repentance is all about. It's about a turning around, a changing of your mind, changing of the way we live, the way we think, different from the world, which is against the Spirit. So that's what it's meant to do. So it's great to hear Paul's life-changing testimony about how Jesus has changed his life, and hopefully these scriptures will do so also. Don't watch very many films, but a few days ago we watched The Magnificent Seven. Remember The Magnificent Seven? Do you remember the original, Sophia? Who was in the original? All right. Yul Brynner. Bobby, you put your hand up. Were you in The Magnificent Seven? Yeah, I can see the likeness. You weren't on the good side. Yeah, but this wasn't that old version. There was an updated version out last year, The Magnificent Seven, when Denzel Washington was the new Yul Brynner. And you know the kind of scenario. There's people, farmers living in a town. There's a greedy guy who wants to get gold from the ground, so he's intimidating them, he's murdering them, and so they, in their distress, go to look for someone who can help them. They see Denzel Washington, who's a lawman and a wonderful gunman, and they go to him and say, "This is our predicament. Can you help us? The odds are impossible, but can you help us?" And so he gathers six other men who have particular qualities, particular skills that will just be right for the mission that they are going on. And the story that we're looking at today is about a magnificent seven because, as I said, the church was growing rapidly. The apostles were finding themselves stretched in every direction. They said, look, we need to spend our time preaching the word and praying. So we need to find seven godly people who can do this work of particularly looking after the widows, waiting on tables. And they prayed and they chose seven people, one of whom was Stephen. And we're going to look at the qualities that Stephen had because there's a number of qualities that the Bible talks about that he had and that the others would have had, particular skills or qualities to enable them to fulfill the mission that they had been called to. Whether you're preaching the gospel or whether you're operating the PowerPoint or whether you're saying this is all ministry, it's all the same. There's no hierarchy in ministry. It's about serving. And these seven people were chosen for a reason, built for a purpose. And so we're going to look at the qualities of Stephen. Stephen was a social worker, I suppose you could describe him. Lots of social interaction and action. And when we think about the church, we think about lots of social action. And many people want to put the church down. But the church has done so many amazing things through the centuries. Shaped the world, our laws, our education, our medicine in so many ways. And I just read Nicky Gumbel, who's a pastor in England that you would have heard of, put together the Alpha Course. And this is about the UK, but it says the churches in the UK provide half the parent and toddler groups, provide the biggest network of debt counselors, and will feed 100,000 hungry people this year. And that's only some of the things. So you think if the church was taken away, all those things wouldn't exist in that way. There would be a gap, a vacuum. A lot of people would not be helped. So the church has always been doing this because that's what Jesus did. He helped those in need. He lifted up the poor and needy. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. That is what Jesus did, and that's why the disciples did it. And that's why we do it also. That is the pattern that was set. But I want to put the spotlight on Stephen. What was it about Stephen that made him right for this job? What were the qualities? And what are these qualities, what it means to follow Jesus and to serve others? And there's five. The Bible talks about he was full of, and we're going to look at these five. Did someone say something? Yeah. For the first one, he was full of faith. Chapter 6, verse 5. He was a man who was full of faith. Now, faith is an essential quality for being a Christian. Jesus talked much about faith, but in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And yet Jesus said, if you have faith, even the tiniest amount of faith, you can say to this mountain, I want you to move from here to there, and it will be done. He says, nothing will be impossible for you. So without faith, it's impossible to please God, but even with a tiddly-widdly, like faith of a mustard seed, anything is possible. And it's not about our faith, it's about who or what we have faith in. I always love the illustration, or that it's always stuck in my mind over the years, about weak faith in a strong plank will take you across the river. But strong faith in a weak plank will land you in the river. So it's not about the strength of our faith, it's where we put our faith. So strong faith and a weak plank will land you in the water, but weak faith and a strong plank will get you safely across. And our faith is in the strongest of all, in Jesus. And faith is a quality that Jesus will look for when he returns. It says in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on earth? And then Hebrews chapter 11, we have this great picture of people of faith. And Stephen is going to pick up on this as he looks at the history of Israel. But people who have stepped out because of their faith. Verse 1, chapter 11 of Hebrews. What is faith? Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. All these people stepped out in faith because they knew where they were going. Abraham had his eyes fixed not on this bit of ground, but on a heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. And it wasn't just a hope, it was an assurance. He knew where he was going. And so he stepped out in that faith. He didn't look back. It didn't worry him. He knew who his faith was in. And so Stephen was a man full of faith. And God was going to use this guy to do something amazing. Not just to be a social worker, not just to wait on tables, but he was going to play a part in changing the world. Isn't that amazing? Play a part in changing the world. But of course, the Jewish leaders don't like it. They sense change is coming, and no one likes change. And they resisted it, so they tried to stop him. They accused him of blasphemy. They bribed people to say false things against him. They brought in rent decried against him. Verse 12. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," that is the temple, "and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," that is the temple, "and the customs that Moses has handed down to us." But these people didn't realize that God was on the move and he was unstoppable. God is always doing new things. He never changes, but he's always doing something new. You can't confine him. The Jews wanted to confine him to this temple that they had where they came to meet with him. This is where we come to meet God. There was a security in the law, these kind of boundaries. But God cannot be confined to a temple or to a tabernacle or to a city or to anything. And so Stephen, in his speech, which you can read whenever you go home, but he does a tour through the history of Israel and he picks out some of the big names. And in chapter 7, verse 2, he talks about Abraham. Abraham was spoken to by God. Where was he? Was he in the temple? Was he in Jerusalem? He was in Mesopotamia, a pagan place. And yet God was there in this pagan place, speaking to Abraham himself, a pagan, the son of an idol maker. God was in Mesopotamia. And then he talks about Joseph. Chapter 7, verse 9. Where was Joseph? He was in Egypt. Spent lots of his life in Egypt. Was God with him? Yes, he was. Did he have to go to a temple to meet him? No, he didn't. You cannot confine God to a temple. He was where he wanted to be. He was with Joseph in Egypt. And Egypt to the Jews was like, oh, North Korea, or the worst place you could think. How could God be there with anybody? We are the people. God is in this place, this Holy Land. And just thinking about Holy Land, then he talks about Moses. And we know that Moses was spoken to by God from a burning bush. Do you remember what God said? He said, "Moses, take off your sandals because the place you are standing is holy ground." Or the ground could be translated land. The place you are standing is holy land. Is this the Holy Land? Surely not. But where God is, it is the Holy Land. We cannot confine God to a place. There is no barriers, there is no boundaries that we can draw. Where God is, it is a holy place. And then at the end of his speech, he quotes Isaiah 66. At the end of chapter 7, verse 48, he's talking about the building of the temple. David, Solomon, building the temple. And he quotes Isaiah, who says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord?" What kind of house will you build for me? Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So, do you think you're going to confine me to a building? No, David and Solomon knew that that was not the case. And yet, so often we try to contain God in the little boxes of our lives, don't we? Maybe on a Sunday morning, or maybe for a period during the day, we try to put him into this little bit of our lives and say this is the God bit, but God will not be contained. He wants all of our lives, from we wake up in the morning to we lie down at night. He wants to know everything. He wants to be involved in everything, our joys and our sorrows, every moment of our lives. And the world tries to put God in a box also. People will say, if you're a Christian, that's fine. You go and worship your God, but don't tell me about it. Don't you influence our thinking or our land or our laws or our media or anything. You do your little thing, that's fine. And yet it's becoming more unfine. The world couldn't even stand that little bit. But they certainly don't want to have the church's voice in the public square talking about the issues of the day. No, you have to say nothing, but God will not be contained. Stephen spoke about this God who would not be contained, and it was to change the world. He was full of faith. The second thing he was full of was the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Spirit was there at the very beginning. If you open your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning, the Spirit is there hovering, creating. And it is the Spirit who recreates, because if we're a Christian, it is because of his work in our lives. Listen to the words of Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So if you're a Christian, you are because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and you are the temple of the Spirit. He is with you. And the work of the Spirit is to make us more and more like Jesus, and to produce the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul writes in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the work of the Spirit in our lives, to shape our lives to look more like Jesus. Because he is the only fully human person who has ever lived. All the rest of us have all been damaged. And so we want the Spirit to fill us. And that's what Paul tells us to do in Ephesians 5. Don't get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The words there means to keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's not a once-off kind of thing. Oh, I was filled with the Spirit. I became a Christian a million years ago. I don't need to worry. No, no. Go on pursuing the Spirit, opening yourself up to the work and the life of the Spirit, and to work with him to become more like Jesus. Because if we don't do that, we can do all these things that the Bible talks about. We can resist the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. We can lie to the Spirit. We can test the Spirit. We can defile the temple, our bodies of the Spirit. We can insult the Spirit. We can blaspheme the Spirit. You want to know those references, I can tell you. But we can do all of those things. We can resist him, we can quench him. For the Spirit, God's Spirit, is gentle. He doesn't do more than we want him to do. He won't overstep the mark if we don't want him in our lives. But Paul says, want him, pursue him, be filled by him. Don't be frightened of him, for he will make you more like Jesus. So Stephen was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, he was full of wisdom. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. And opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the free men, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Wisdom is a skill. It is a quality that we all need. It's a word that is used back in Exodus to describe the men who built the tabernacle. talks about these people who have particular skills to create this beautiful structure. And it's the same word that is translated wisdom. It's the same kind of word. Wisdom is not about knowledge in your head. If you've got a PhD or four PhDs or really, really clever, you're not necessarily wise. But rather wisdom is that skill, it is that ability to take that knowledge and to apply it in a proper way. The ability to take knowledge and to apply it in a proper way. And we as Christians need wisdom. We need to be full of that wisdom. Because we need the wisdom of God rather than the opinion of the world. And so often the world can shape our thinking without us even realizing it. The world can shape us into its mold rather than, as Paul encourages us, to be shaped into the mold of Jesus, whose image we are made in. Second Timothy chapter 4, for the time will come when men will not tolerate sound doctrine, but with itching ears they gather around themselves teachers to suit their own desires. That can happen in the church, and it certainly happens outside the church. People who don't want this godly wisdom, but resist it. I've got a couple of just lovely verses about wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 2, there's a whole stacks about wisdom. You should go back and read it. But wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men. From men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. The wisdom of God will save us from that, from going down that road. If we live without wisdom throughout our lives, it's like a man who jumps off a skyscraper, a 100-story building. He jumps off, and as he's falling, he's heard to say on every floor, "So far, so good. So far, so good. So far, so good." To live without wisdom in our lives at all is not good. But if we keep doing that, it will not end well. So we need the wisdom of God. Listen to these lovely words from Proverbs 4. It's just the personification of wisdom. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forsake wisdom. And she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her and she will exalt you. Embrace her and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Isn't that absolutely beautiful? Pursue wisdom. Embrace her. Hold her. And you will be blessed. So, Stephen is full of faith, he is full of the Holy Spirit, and he is full of wisdom. Fourthly, he is full of grace. Chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen is dragged off to the Sanhedrin by all these people who hate him. Can you get the picture? There's a rent-a-mob there, there's noise, there's shouting, there's false accusations, there's bribery and corruption. It is just a real melee, it's a mess. But is Stephen frightened? Is he worried? Is he shaken and stirred? Chapter 6, verse 15. All those who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked directly at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He was full of grace. At the end of this episode, he's going to be dragged out beyond the city walls and stoned to death. But even in death, he is full of grace, or as John Stott puts it, full of Christ, because his death is so reminiscent of the death of Jesus. But then look at these beautiful words that he speaks in chapter 7, verse 56. "Look," he said, I just love this bit, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I went to the airport yesterday to pick up Michael and Mary Margaret, who's not a bit well this morning. And I waited a long time. Very long time, Michael. No. But it was great. As I was standing at the arrivals, people were waiting for their friends or their family. And as the people came through the door, they got up and they embraced them. It was wonderful. I just found it really moving. There was more hugs and kisses than enough. It was all over the place. But that is the picture here. This is the picture that Stephen sees. Look, he said, I see heaven open, like the arrival's door open. And what does he see? The Son of Man standing. Now, we know that when Jesus ascended into heaven, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He sat down. But here Stephen sees him standing up, coming to welcome him home, to embrace him. Isn't that must have been an amazing picture Stephen saw? Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing. What an amazing picture. And as he died full of grace. He didn't curse his killers, he prayed for their forgiveness, just like Jesus. And then these beautiful words, the end of that chapter, as Luke concludes, he said, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. Another commentator, F.F. Bruce, describes it as an unexpectedly beautiful and peaceful description of such a brutal death. He was being stoned to death. But he fell asleep. One to go. So he is full of grace. He is full of wisdom. He is full of power. That's what we're going to look at. He's full of wisdom. Come on, keep up with me. I've lost my place. Where are we? Full of faith. But the final one is that he was full of power. Stephen was full of God's power. Chapter 6, verse 7. He had power to serve others in a God-honoring way. And in so doing, the church grew rapidly. That's what it says. It says he has power to do great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Verse 8. So he had power to live in a Christ-centered way. And so do we. Whatever our ministry is, whatever it might look like, you have got the power to live in a way that honors Christ and serves others. But Stephen just didn't have that. He also had the power to die in a God-honoring way. He was the first Christian martyr. But he certainly wouldn't be the last. The Sanhedrin couldn't stand listening to him, and so they stoned him to death. But the Bible is full of trials and persecutions all the way through, of people who simply love Jesus. The 20th century saw more martyrs created in that one century than all of the 19th century beforehand. And it continues today. We not only have the power to live in a God-honoring way, but we have the power to die in a God-honoring way also. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, Paul says, but of power. Paul stood there and watched Stephen get stoned to death. When he was later confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, it changed his life. But I bet this image of watching Stephen stoned to death would never have left his mind. It would have inspired him that someone could live and die in such a way. And so can we. And so we do. For you have faith. You have the Holy Spirit. You have wisdom. You have grace. You have power. Because it's all the work of God.